Well, while most of my friends in America have enjoyed a long weekend of sports, my friends back in D.C. have been enjoying the sport of D.C., which is politics. And it is a sport, you know. One of the axioms of presidential politics is that if you want to be elected president, you need to act presidential. Of course, it's not just politics. In so many areas of life, actually, the difference between success and failure is more often than not, it seems, mental. This is why, actually, some of the latest science on winning and losing, there was a recent article in Newsweek magazine. The latest science basically looks at this whole thing and says, yeah, scientifically, winners win because they are winners. And losers lose because they are losers. It's actually in the mind and a little bit in the hormones. We as Americans pride ourselves on recognizing winners. We can spot them. We love to be associated with them. And I think this is as true in religion as it is in sports, as it is in politics. I mean, why else are the fastest growing religious groups in the world those groups that promise to make you a winner? And they promise you success and health and wealth. They tell you that you can tell who the winners are. You can tell who God is blessing by visible success. And of course, we sit here at Hinson Baptist Church as good evangelicals, and we look down our nose at that. And yet, are we as immune to that way of thinking as we think we are? I mean, don't we assume that if a church is growing numerically, God must, God must be blessing it if it's growing numerically? One well-known evangelical pastor here on the West Coast was quoted recently as saying, "Never criticize anything God is blessing." Translation? Don't criticize success. If it's growing, God is blessing it. If it's growing, those are winners. Winners win, and losers lose. It's the way we think. But what if success isn't the right gauge to measure God's blessing? I mean, after all, let's think about the founder of Christianity, right? Jesus. Jesus' own life and ministry certainly was not characterized by winning. Actually, it was marked by apparent defeat. And this was a real problem in the ancient world as the first proclaimers of the message of Christianity, you know, ran into people like you and me. And people thought, wait, let me get this right. You want me to stop following these gods and follow this God that got crucified? Really? What kind of sense does that make? In fact, the message of the Bible, the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, not just Jesus' life, is that what identifies and sets apart the true servant of God, what identifies and sets apart the one that God is blessing, isn't his success in this world, but actually his suffering and his faith that God will vindicate him in the end. This is very much the pattern of Jesus' life and ministry. It's a pattern, though, that we recognize because it's the pattern of the whole Bible. It's the pattern of the whole Old Testament. From Abraham wandering around in the wilderness to Israel wandering around in the wilderness to David wandering around in the wilderness all of this happening long before they ever came into anything that began to look like success. And yet, all of this happening as a mark of their having been particularly chosen, particularly blessed by God. It's a pattern that points forward to Jesus. And it's meant to be a pattern for those who would claim to follow Jesus. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. That's found on page 454. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, 454. 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to be looking at a very large section of Scripture this morning, chapters 21 to 27. I'm not going to even attempt to read all of it. I'm not going to even attempt to read most of it. There are going to be entire chapters that I'm not going to read anything from this morning. Okay? Which is why, if you're a regular, you're really helped if you use those sermon cards that we hand out and read the passage in advance. What I'm going to do is try to help us get a sense of the main point of the passage as a whole. Now, we're going to be moving around, looking at different sections. You'll be helped, I think, if you keep your Bibles open. So chapters 21 to 27. Now, in these seven chapters, what we have is an account of David's life in exile before he ascends the throne. And that life is a life of suffering. If you read through these seven chapters, I mean, what you see is, I mean, he's driven from Saul's court. He's accused of treason. He's under threat of death. He's on the run constantly, hiding in the wilderness of southern Israel and actually extending even further south down into the Sinai. His wife is taken from him. His whole family goes into hiding. His mentor, Samuel, dies. Over and over and over again in this period, he's betrayed. Even betrayed by the very people that he came to help. In the end, he is actually cut off from the life of Israel. Our passage ends with David living outside of the land, outside of Israel. He himself says at one point, it's as if he's being told, go and serve other gods. We've got no use for you, David. Now, we don't know how long this period lasted. It had to have been at least several years, 3 years at a minimum, perhaps longer. What the author has given us in these seven chapters isn't an exhaustive chronology of everything that happened to David. Rather, what we're given are some key events over the span of these years. Events that make it clear that even though David is suffering, even though he doesn't look much like a king, doesn't look much like somebody that God loves, like someone that God is blessing. In fact, in the midst of all this suffering, David is the true king of Israel. He is the man whom God has chosen. He is being blessed by God. Five times throughout these seven chapters, you can write these down and look them up later. Chapter 21, verse 11. Chapter 23, verse 17. Chapter 24, verse 20. Chapter 25, verse 28. Chapter 26, verse 25. Five times, everyone, from the Philistines to Saul himself, actually confess that David is the king and that David will be the king. But while everybody is saying it, not everybody is believing it. And so what I want us to do this morning, as we walk through our passage, I want us to notice three different responses to this suffering servant king. Three different responses. And as we look at them, I want you to think about where you fit in that. What is your response, not only to the suffering of Jesus, but suffering in your own life? First response, the Lord's servant king is rejected by the world. He is rejected by the world. All right, now, this rejection comes out in lots of different ways across these seven chapters. And those different ways are highlighted by the way that the chapters themselves are structured. The author has put together a very particular structure in these seven chapters. They're sort of like concentric circles of a bullseye. So the outer circle of rejection is chapters 21 and 27, the first and last chapters. And in these chapters, we see how David is misunderstood by the Philistines. And in that misunderstanding, he is very much rejected by them, written off as a nobody, as a nothing, as a non-threat. Move in a circle, as we move towards the center, the bullseye, move in one circle, and chapters 22 to 24 and chapters 26 show how David is opposed by King Saul. So misunderstood by the Philistines, now opposed by King Saul. And it's a ruthless opposition when you read through these chapters. An entire city of innocent people are put to death. Another is on the brink of being put to death. The whole government of Saul seems to revolve around one point and one point only. That's finding and killing David. And the reason for this opposition is clear. Look in chapter 22, verse 6. Chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all his officials standing around him. And Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." You see the scene. Saul is sitting there on his throne with all of the trappings and symbols of his rule and authority around him. And Saul is out to protect his own kingdom. Saul is very much out to protect himself. He actually sounds a little unhinged at this point. What Saul has forgotten is that the kingdom was never his to begin with. It was God's, and God had given it to him. And now God had rejected him. Because Saul had rejected God. Saul's response? He would murder God's anointed in order to establish his own rule. Of course, that's what we talked about several weeks ago in the last sermon in this series. And I talked about the way in which Saul is very much a mirror for all of us. But that's not the center of the bullseye in these chapters. Now, the center of the bullseye, really the heart of what it means that for all of us, we have rejected the Lord's anointed. It's not misunderstanding. It's not mere opposition in trying to establish our own rule. No, the heart of it is prideful contempt. Prideful contempt of the Lord's anointed. Turn to chapter 25, because 25 really stands at the center of this whole section. Chapter 25, verse 2. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men. Since we come at a festive time, please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. And then they waited." Nabal is actually a cousin of David's. That's why we're told he's a Calebite. There's a kind of distant family relationship. And while David has been out hiding in the wilderness, hiding from Saul, he hasn't actually just been trying to protect himself. He finds himself in the neighborhood of Nabal, and so he takes it upon himself to protect Nabal's men, his shepherds and his sheep. It was actually dangerous territory. Philistine raids were quite common. But all through the winter, David's men made sure that Nabal's men and Nabal's flocks were safe. Nothing was found missing. Not only did they not steal anything, but they protected Nabal's men from others that would want to steal from him. And now that spring has come, and the sheep are being sheared, and the shepherds are being given a feast, in very polite ancient Near Eastern fashion, David asks for a share for his men. And Nabal's response really tells it all. Look in verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Nabal starts by calling into question David's legitimacy and his identity. He insinuates that David is just a greedy, ungrateful, insubordinate rebel. And then he starts talking about himself. You know, "My sheep, my bread, my water, my men, my feast. And who are you?" The contempt is palpable. Now, I'm sure that if David had looked the part, right, if he was already on the throne, or if he had shown up not with just 10 young men, but a whole army at his back, I'm sure actually Nabal would have talked a different tune. But when Nabal, in all of his apparent wealth and security, looked at David and his homeless ragtag band, he despised him. And he said, "I don't need your friendship. I mean, who are you? And what can you do for me?" Friends, here is another mirror for us. If Saul is a mirror of our desire to protect our own kingdoms, Nabal is very much a mirror of our pride. You know, the essence of our rebellion against God isn't, at the end of the day, our immorality, our sinful acts. No, it's our prideful hearts. The arrogance that asserts, "I don't need God." We look at our lives and we consider ourselves rich. We look at our lives and we congratulate ourselves on all that we've done. On all that we've provided for ourselves. I mean, in that sense, what an ironic holiday Thanksgiving has become, hasn't it? It began as a holiday meant for us to actually acknowledge that we've provided nothing for ourselves, that everything we have has come as a gift from God, and to literally give thanks. But for so many of us in America now, Thanksgiving is all about celebrating our largesse, our success, our abundance, as we gorge ourselves and then get ready for Black Friday, where we're going to go spend a lot more money on ourselves, as we provide for ourselves. Oh, friends, what we do in that holiday, we do towards God again and again and again, every day. We vindicate ourselves to ourselves. We congratulate ourselves on how good we are, on how well we're doing. And it is that prideful self-sufficiency that then turns and looks at a crucified Savior and says, "I certainly don't need someone to die for me. I mean, I know I'm not perfect. I know I could be better than I am, and so I certainly need help. I get it that I need help. But I don't need that. I don't need a Savior." Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Everything we have has been given to us by God. God, from the moment you were born, has been watching over your life, guarding it, breathing into it, making sure that your next breath isn't your last breath, but actually giving you one more. It's all borrowed time. And our pride that says we don't need God, no, our pride is at the very root of our rejection of the Lord. It is that pride that renders us guilty and exposes us to a judgment that we deserve. The Lord's servant is misunderstood, he's opposed, he is despised. He is rejected by the world. Because the world in its pride says, I have no need of you. Second, we need to notice that not only is the servant king rejected by the world, the servant king is recognized by the needy. He is recognized by the needy. Now, I want to be really clear here. This is not the dominant theme of this passage. Most of the time, chapter after chapter after chapter, in these seven chapters, David is rejected in his humiliation and in his suffering. That's kind of the main thing going on here, his rejection. But at least twice, and there's small moments, but at least twice, some people recognize him. And they recognize him because they see themselves quite clearly. They recognize their own need for this man. The first note of this is in chapter 22. So flip back to chapter 22 where we started. Chapter 22, verse 1. This is actually part of the verse that we put on the front of the bulletin this Sunday. Chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. And those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. And he became their leader. About 400 men were with them. Here are the people for whom life isn't working. Who are these people? Losers. That's who they are. They're losers. They're outcasts. They're people in distress. We're given no details. Just that for these people, the status quo isn't working any longer. They've come to an end of themselves, and they've come to an end of what the world has to offer. And so they turn to David. Now, at the end of the chapter, one more loser joins the band. Look in verse 18 of chapter 22. Then King Saul ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" The irony of this passage is huge. It was Saul, King Saul, who had elevated Abiathar's dad to be high priest. Now, you understand what that means. This town of priests, the people of Nob, these were loyal company men. These were not people in rebellion against Saul. These were people who owed everything they had to Saul. But friends, the world does not keep any of its promises. Not even to those who are loyal to it. So having been betrayed by the world, Abiathar finds refuge with the Lord's suffering servant. How ironic that the safest place to be is with the one the world most wants to destroy. This picture of the needy recognizing David as the true king, the place to find refuge, finds its most powerful expression, though not out here in the outer circles, but back in the center, in the bullseye, in chapter 25, and Nabal's wife Abigail. So turn back with me there. When David is told of Nabal's insult, of course his anger flares, and he decides to take vengeance. Look in verse 14. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but our master hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing, he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please, let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling." Unlike the fool, Nabal, wise Abigail immediately recognizes her need. She recognizes the enormity of the offense, and she recognizes the extremity of her situation. She perceives her greatest need. And at that moment, it's not for a better husband. At that moment, it's not for stronger warriors and servants who will be able to fight off David. At that moment, she understands her greatest need, and her greatest need is peace with the king. Psalm 2 says, "You kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Friends, this is what the needy do. They recognize their true need and they don't waste any time in addressing it. They're not distracted by secondary concerns. They're not distracted by thoughts that, you know, if my circumstances were just better, I would be more okay. If my kids just obeyed me, if my job was more satisfying, if I had more money in the bank, if my health was better, I would be okay. No, the needy have come to an end of all that, and they recognize their true need. They're not distracted by secondary concerns, and they spare no cost in dealing with it. Did you notice that? Abigail basically raids everything she's got in the house. Everything that she has control of, she takes, and she brings it as a gift to David. But she doesn't even stop there. Having taken all of her worldly wealth and offering it to David, she then takes her pride and her dignity and she offers that as well. In humility, she prostrates herself before David. In humility, she takes responsibility for the offense. And in humility, she pleads for forgiveness. She takes refuge in the one who has every right to destroy her. And she finds what she's looking for. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You understand what this story means, what Jesus is saying means. It means that it is the needy and only the needy who recognize Jesus as the Savior, the true King that they need. Friends, it's only when we come to an end of ourselves. It's only when we come to an end of all the promises that this world holds out. It's only then that we come to Jesus. When you have known this world's betrayal, when you have begun to taste the bitterness of sin, when you've begun to recognize the hollowness of your own self-rule, oh friends, then you will turn to Jesus. In your false sense of health, in your false sense of strength, and in your false sense of richness and security, you despise Jesus as a crutch. When you know your weakness, oh, you do not despise him, because he makes you walk again. And friend, when you come to him, and it is my earnest prayer that you will come to him, do not fear that he will turn down your plea. Be like Abigail. Plead the promises of God. Plead the faithfulness of God. Say to God, "I am needy. I am weak. I am broken. I am a sinner. And I deserve your judgment. But I come to you for forgiveness. Because you have promised not to turn any away that will come to you." Now, I've been speaking up to this point really to those who have not yet recognized Jesus. But Christian, let me talk to you for a minute. This isn't just what we do when we come to God the first time, initially. Friends, this is the constant posture of a disciple, of a follower of Jesus. You realize we never graduate beyond the gospel. It's not like the gospel saves us and then we get on with some other kind of life, like the good works life, the righteous living life. You know, the mercy ministry life or the successful life. No. No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life starts with the gospel, and the Christian life never gets past the gospel. Instead, what we do is we grow. We grow in the application of the gospel to our lives, learning more and more to live not in self-sufficiency, but by his grace. It's actually when we grow independent of the gospel that we get in trouble. The gospel is for Christians just as much as it is for non-Christians. So where you find yourself today, Christian, feeling your weakness, feeling your brokenness, feeling your neediness, this is not a mark that you are a bad Christian. And this is simply an opportunity to continue to grow as a Christian. as you come back to the throne of grace yet again for the forgiveness, for the reconciliation, for the grace that you need. And don't overlook what Abigail receives. We read on through the rest of the passage. Not just peace with David. After God strikes Nabal dead in judgment, what happens to Abigail? Is she left a widow and helpless? No. She actually becomes David's wife. She becomes a queen in Israel. Christian, the peace that we have with God isn't a bare truce. No, it's a peace that means being welcomed into the family. It's a peace that means becoming the bride of Christ. It's the peace that means having come into a rich inheritance. But you recognize that this is what the church is. Not a gathering of good people. Not a gathering of righteous people. No, a gathering of very needy people who have found the Savior and in Him have been made rich. The Lord's servant is recognized by the needy because they see their need for Him. Finally, the last and really the main theme of these chapters. Though the Lord's servant is rejected by the world, he is vindicated by God. The Lord's servant is vindicated by God. Throughout these chapters, we're given an incredible contrast between Saul, the pretender king, and David, the true king. While David pretends to be mad, Saul actually becomes unhinged. While David rescues an Israelite city from total destruction, Saul completely destroys an Israelite city. While Saul murders priests, David shelters them. While David pretends to be the ally of the Philistines, Saul actually proves to be a king just like the rest of the nations. In other words, David's innocence in this contrast is firmly established. So think about how unfairly he's being treated in all of this. Betrayed by the very people he saved. Betrayed by his own kinsmen repeatedly. If you read through these chapters, you're gonna come across the Ziphites. The Ziphites keep showing up because David's hanging out with the Ziphites. And the Ziphites keep going to Saul and saying, "Hey, Saul, we know where David is. Do you know who the Ziphites are?" David's cousins. He's hunted like an animal for no reason other than Saul's jealousy. It's not surprising. I think we can relate. We know what it's like to be treated unfairly. It is not surprising that David is tempted to vindicate himself. And honestly, I think everyone around him just about would have applauded him if he had vindicated himself. He deserved to do so. He had every right. Twice, Saul unwittingly falls into David's hands. Both times, his men urge him to do the deed. Go ahead and kill Saul and establish yourself as king because you know you're supposed to be king anyway. So just go ahead. Let's be done with all this suffering. Let's just get it over with. Now, the first time, David actually creeps up behind Saul and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. But immediately, David is conscience-stricken for even that kind of symbolic assault against the king. And so he repents, he rebukes his men, and then he calls out to Saul. Turn to chapter 24, verse 11. He calls out to Saul, and he says, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May He consider my cause and uphold it. May He vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. That's what happens the first time. The second time, David actually steals into Saul's camp and he finds Saul sleeping there. And again, his companion urges him to put Saul to death. But this time, David's not even tempted. Perhaps his earlier, in fact, I'm sure his earlier encounter with Abigail has convicted him and has driven the lesson home. So look now in chapter 26, verse 8. This is the second time. Chapter 26, verse 8. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." Friends, here is where the character of David most clearly points us to Jesus. In the midst of unjust suffering, David refuses to vindicate himself. And instead, what does he do? He entrusts himself and his cause wholly to the Lord. And he does it so that when David is finally raised from obscurity to the glory of the crown and placed on the throne, it will be God and His promises that are vindicated. And David's faith in that God will be vindicated. As innocent as David was, he does not even begin to compare to Jesus, who was also God's anointed Son, the chosen King, and yet utterly obscure in humiliation. He had no place to lay his head. No one seemed to recognize that God himself had taken on flesh and was walking in our midst. There was no sin in Jesus. In fact, there was nothing but love. If there was ever a man who had the right to vindicate himself, it was Jesus. And yet when he was at the extremity of his suffering, hanging on the cross, what begins to happen? Well, the leaders begin to mock him. They actually invite him to vindicate himself. They said, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God." God did not rescue Jesus from the cross. But God did vindicate him. Peter, who was there that day, would later write, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Friends, Jesus did not vindicate himself. He bore our sins unjustly on the tree. An innocent man died for guilty people like us, and he left it to God to judge between him and us. And God did. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And now that same Jesus who suffered here on earth, who had no place to lay his head here on earth, is seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted as Lord and King over all. God vindicated the innocence. God vindicated the righteousness of his Son. But the good news for us is that because Jesus did this, he accomplished through his suffering what David couldn't accomplish through his suffering, because David was a sinner like you and me. No, but because Jesus was sinless, he could do what David could never do. In his suffering, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. In his suffering on the cross, in his passion, he bore what we deserved. here then is the good news of the gospel. When we stop trying to vindicate ourselves, when we stop trying to commend ourselves to God, when we stop resting on all of our good works and all of our good deeds and all of our good thoughts and the fact that we're so much better than the people around us, when we stop vindicating ourselves to God and instead vindicate God and His judgment of us in Jesus Christ, when we declare to God, "You are right, that was us on the cross. We deserved that, and You put it on Your Son. And so we now come to Your Son to find refuge in Him, because there is no other place to find refuge." Oh, when we do that, friends, the good news is God forgives us. He justifies us. He vindicates us, not because of our righteousness. No, He vindicates our faith in Him. Now, as Christians, this means that we respond to suffering. We respond to what appears like losing in this life quite differently from the way the world does. When we're treated unfairly, we're not surprised. This is how our Savior was treated. When we receive the mockery of this world for our faith, when we receive the sting of insult, we remember that this is exactly how Jesus was treated. When we suffer unjustly, we do not seek to vindicate ourselves. We do not take justice into our own hands and try to provide for ourselves our own justice. No, while in some circumstances we may avail ourselves of the public justice that God's provided for in this world, in the end, our hope isn't in our parents. Our hope isn't in our teachers. Our hope isn't in our bosses. Our hope isn't in our legal system. No, our hope is in God. And we trust that God will vindicate His own. No, not because we're so good, not because of our righteousness, but He will vindicate our faith in Him. He will right every wrong. He will answer every false charge. He will wipe away every tear. As a church, therefore, we want to beware the temptation to measure God's love and God's faithfulness to us by the apparent measure of success. You know, during Saul's lifetime, far more people followed Saul than David. Numbers tell a tale. They measure things. But they don't tell the tale of God's blessing. We want to be faithful as a congregation, not successful as this world measures it. It will be the last day, not today, that reveals the true character of this church's work. We want to labor today for the vindication that comes on the last day, and not for the praise of men. So I ask you, where I started, how do you recognize a winner? How do you recognize it in yourself? Is it the trappings of success? Is it that certain air of confidence? The truth is, if this life is all there is, if there is no God, if there is no day of reckoning, then sure, that's how you measure success. But friends, if Jesus Christ got up from the dead, then we know that there is a God who vindicates faith in Him, and we have been given a different measure. The measure of faith and the humility of faith. A life that does not seek to vindicate itself, but instead a life that vindicates God. As we lay down our lives in suffering through faith in Christ. As Jesus said, "What does it matter if you win the whole world, but lose your soul?" Friends, live for the vindication of God. Nothing else matters. Let's pray. Father, we do not know how to think correctly about the suffering and the trials in our lives. Give us eyes to see our suffering Savior. Give us eyes to see our need for His suffering for us. Give us eyes to understand that if we would follow Him, we follow Him in suffering. And give us eyes to see that great hope that the day will come when the suffering of this life is over and the vindication that You have promised in the gospel will be fully ours. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.